Let me read 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 50 to the end of the chapter. It says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the assurance of your word. Lord, we thank you for the word that was written down for our benefit, that we might know who you are, that we might know all that you have done in this world to bring salvation to sinners. Lord, we thank you most of all for your Son who came into this world as a sacrifice for sin and rose victorious over sin and death. Lord, as we look at your word today and think about the truth of this event in our lives, we pray, Lord, that you would teach us how we must respond, how we must live according to your word now. Lord, again, we thank you for the assurance that we have of future hope with you. Lord, help us to live in light of that each day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, the last few weeks we've been looking at 1 Corinthians 15, and the central theme of 1 Corinthians 15 is really the central message of the gospel that we preach, and that is the resurrection. That there was this man who was named Jesus who came into this world, lived a perfect sinless life, who was crucified and died on a cross, that he was buried in a tomb, and on the third day he rose from the dead, literally came back from the dead, an actual historical event, not just some nice story or some nice mystical experience that took place or can take place, but an actual event. A man died, a man was buried, and later came back to life. And there were people who saw it happen. Well, because of this, there are certain implications that we draw from this. Something drastically has changed because of this event. History has not been the same since. Because if Jesus really rose from the dead, that means he was who he claimed to be, and that is the Son of God. He had the authority that he claimed he had. And that also means that Jesus, by dying on the cross, has paid for our sins and conquered death by raising from the dead. This means that we know that the sacrifice that Jesus said was for us was actually accepted by God. If Jesus had claimed to be a sacrifice for sin and was still in his tomb, what good would it be? But Jesus has risen from the dead. Death has been overcome. We know that God has accepted the sacrifice. And this means that the curse that began in Genesis 3 with the first man and the first woman and has impacted all of creation, that means that curse has now been reversed. Last week we read that through the first man came death, and through the second man, Jesus, came life. And so Jesus has begun the reversal of the curse of Genesis 3. But it also means that there's a future resurrection. It wasn't just for Jesus, but that he's called the first fruits. And that we too, those who follow him, will be like him. There's a greater harvest yet to come in the future. Jesus, again, the first fruits, and we, his followers, will come after. And we read last week that when Christ returns for his people, that the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who are left will be caught up with them forever. Well, if this is all true, and it is, this means simply that Christianity has a message that the whole world needs to hear. Because we have an answer for something that every single person in this world has to find an answer to. We have the answer to the issue of death. Now, when we think about death, no one likes to talk about it. If you go around and you want to strike up a conversation about death, you're likely to have people look at you kind of funny. We live in a world where we really try to avoid the reality of death. Again, if you try to strike up a conversation about death, you'll find people likely will try to change the topic. Well, let's talk about the weather or something like that, something a little lighter than death. And if you continue to talk about it, they might think there's something wrong with you. But even though people don't like to talk about it, it's something that everyone has to think about. And if you really think about how we live our lives, you can tell that it's on people's minds all the time. Why do people exercise? Why do people try to eat right? Because they want to live longer. Why do people go to the doctor? Why do they take their medications? Because they don't want to die. All of these things are because we want to live. We don't want to die. We don't want to talk about death, but at the same time, we do what we can to avoid it. Ultimately, none of us want to die. But ultimately, all of us will die. The writer of Ecclesiastes reflects on the reality of death, and he talks about when you just look at the world from just a natural perspective, what you end up with is you say, vanity of vanities, it's all vanity. And the reason he comes to this conclusion is because he says, look, what happens if we just observe the occurrence of things? What happens is a generation comes and a generation goes. And after the generation goes, what happens just a few years later? It's completely forgotten. You're completely forgotten. There's no remembrance of former things, the writer says, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be. See, life, because of death, ultimately seems meaningless. We're all going to die at some point. Doesn't matter. The writer of Ecclesiastes looks at it and says, look, the same fate awaits us all. Whether we're rich or we're poor, whether we're good or we're evil, we're all going to end up in the same place. And eventually, we'll all be forgotten. Think about that. Who's going to remember you? When you're gone, who's going to remember? Well, my friends will remember me. Well, sooner or later, they'll be gone too. Then who will remember you? Well, what about my kids? Okay, your kids, they'll remember for a while, but then sooner or later, the next generation will come. Maybe your grandkids will remember you a little bit. How many of you remember your great-great-grandparents? What do you remember about them? I don't even know my great-great-grandparents' names. If I look, I could probably go and look at a genealogy that one of my relatives put together several years ago and find out, but off the top of my head, I don't even know their names. I'm sure one of them was named Farley. But how much do we know about previous generations? I don't know their names. What were they like? What were they passionate about? What did they like? What did they dislike? I don't even know what their hair color was. I don't know anything about them. And that's what the writer of Ecclesiastes' point is. After you're gone, soon no one even remembers you. Sir, we know who George Washington was, and we know a few people here and there, but we don't even know them intimately. We know very little about them, really. And for most of us, we're not going to have the same type of remembrance of a George Washington or some other highly remembered person. So the writer of Ecclesiastes comes to the conclusion that death ultimately makes life meaningless. Vanity, he says. Well, when we think about that, we often think that that's just the way it is. It's just the natural course of things. See, we think, well, we're born, and we grow old, and then we die. That's just the way it works. That's the natural course of life. You may have heard the old saying that says there are two certainties in life, death and taxes. So we accept the fact that death is just normal. But is that what the Bible says about death? The Bible doesn't say that death is normal. The death is a consequence. Death in Scripture is a consequence to our sin and rebellion against the Creator. See, the way God created things to be, how they're supposed to be, is death was not part of the picture. Death entered the world because we rebelled against the Creator. It's part of the curse that is on our world as a result. See, God did not create us to die. In Genesis 2:15 through 17, we read these words as God speaks to the man in the garden. He says, "The Lord took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of the tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Of course, in Genesis 3, we see the man and the woman eating of that tree, and death enters into the world. It's a consequence, but not part of God's original creation. So we shouldn't think of death as normal. It's not the way it's supposed to be. And the presence of death in our world should be a constant reminder to us that something is wrong. Something is wrong that needs a solution. It's a reminder to us of our sin against the Creator. And it's a reminder to us of the seriousness of our sin. But it's also a constant reminder that we have this serious problem that we don't have a solution to. We personally don't have a solution to. So what is our ultimate response or our usual response? We try to avoid it, the topic of it. We try to kind of push it away so we don't think about it so much. We try to run from it, but ultimately none of us will ever outrun it. So we fill our minds and our days with thoughts of other things and try to avoid thinking about it. But you know it's on the mind of all people, believers and unbelievers alike. This is why people like Ted Williams are frozen, because they hope that somehow in the future there will be a technology that can bring them back to life in some way. It's on the minds of everyone that death is a problem and we want a solution. Well, as Christians, we're the ones who have the solution. We have the answer to the question that everyone wants to ask, but everyone is afraid to talk about. And we have the good news that there is one who has come and paid for that sin that we cannot pay for. One who has come and died and paid the price for sin, but has risen from the dead, victorious over the grave, and promises that if we trust in him, If we acknowledge our sin and trust in what He has done for us, that we too will have victory over the grave. That's the good news of the gospel. This is the center of what we proclaim as a church. When we go out into the world to proclaim the gospel, it's that Jesus Christ died and rose again victorious over sin and death. Then as Christians, we have this message that affects every single person who has ever lived or ever will live, victory over death. We have the message that says that you can live forever. And we need to be willing to talk about it. As Christians, we should be the last ones to avoid the topic of death. Because we have the answer to death. We have life in a risen Lord. Now, we've been looking at this, again, 1 Corinthians 15. And we've been looking at Christ's resurrection, which begins the chapter, and Paul talking about the historical fact of Christ's resurrection, but also now what that means for us as His followers. Last time we looked at what our bodies would be like when we are resurrected from the grave. This is verses 35 through 49. Well, Paul continues this in verse 50. He says this. He says, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." Now, here we're talking about the resurrection of believers that will come in the future. We looked at this passage from 1 Thessalonians last week, but I want to look at it again this week because it goes closely with what we're looking at. Paul, addressing the Thessalonians who are worried about what happens to those who die, the believers who die before Christ returns, what will happen to them, and Paul writes to them to encourage them. He says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. For the Lord Himself, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." So here in 1 Thessalonians, Paul assures them that when Christ returns, the dead who have fallen asleep before Christ's return will be resurrected. Their bodies will be resurrected, and then those who are still alive when Christ returns will also be changed. They will have their bodies changed into resurrection bodies. And what Paul says here, the perishable, what is corruptible, what decays over time, will put on the imperishable. What is mortal will put on immortality. Our bodies will be fit and ready to go into eternity with our Lord. This was to answer the question that was posed last time in verse 35, where it says, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they come?" And Paul tells them their bodies will be changed. And he says, look, we're not all going to sleep. There will be some who will not die, because there will inevitably be some who are alive when Christ returns, but all will be changed. This exact body will not go into eternity the way it is, but we will all be changed. And he says this will take place in the moment, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It's going to be an instantaneous type change. So we will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. What's interesting in verse 53, I pointed this out last time about the fact that it's this, our body, the one we have now, that will be changed. It's not like we get some totally different body, but he emphasizes this again in verse 53. He says, "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." So the bodies that we have now, they will be changed. It will be this body, but it will be changed and fit for an eternity with the Lord. And it says, continues to go on, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?'" See, what happens then is when Christ returns for his people, and when he calls the dead out of the graves into their resurrected bodies, and when those who are still alive are changed in the twinkling of an eye with these new bodies fit for glory, death is no more. Death has no power anymore, because those people will never face death again. There is no longer the sting of death. And Paul declares the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. See, death, again, Paul is saying the sting of death is sin. Sin is what brings us to death. If it wasn't for our sin, death would not have entered into the world at all. And then he goes on, and the power of sin is the law. It's the law that condemns our sin. It's the law that tells us that what we, our hearts and our actions are aligned against God. So it's the law that condemns us, and our sin is what brings death into the world. And there is nothing in our own power that we can do to fix that, because the law constantly condemns us. Try as we might, we cannot please the holy God. But in 57, "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Victory over sin and death doesn't come through trying harder, through being a better person. Victory over sin and death comes through Jesus Christ, the one who did live a perfect, sinless life and gave himself for a sacrifice and defeated death by rising again. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now, verse 58 is an important one as we look at this chapter. Paul didn't just give us all this information about, Jesus rose from the dead, that's a historical fact. And then, yes, you will rise again from the dead in the future. That's a fact. So you got good information there. Paul gives us this information and says, therefore, there's a response. There's something that should change how we live now because of this. Because of the truth of Christ's resurrection and our future resurrections and the defeat of death, something changes about how we live in the world because we know this truth. He says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Ultimately, the truth of Christ's resurrection and our future resurrections give us hope. When we look around at the world, when we face the hurt of losing loved ones, when we face the hurt of battling our own sicknesses and diseases and the true reality of our own eventual death unless Christ would return first, when we think of the reality of what Ecclesiastes says about in just a few years you'll be totally forgotten, when we understand that, no, Christ has risen from the dead and Christ has brought victory over the grave to all of those who believe in him, it changes the future. The grave has no hold on God's people. We will be with him forever. And it changes how we live now. Paul says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Because of the future hope that we have in Christ, we can deal with the difficulties that we face in this life now. Living in this world might require suffering for Christ. People might make fun of us. Christians face persecution. Some have faced prison. Some have faced death. But you know what? Because of the reality of the resurrection, we can face those things. Because there's a future beyond the grave. That's not the end of the story. Those things, whether it's being made fun of or persecution or prison or death or whatever may come into this life, those things do not stop us from living for Christ because we know that ultimately there's a resurrection. There's a future with Christ. And this is how Christians across the centuries have approached times of great persecution, great difficulties. Christians have gone and been fed to wild animals. Christians have faced being burned alive. They've faced starvation. They've faced disease. They've faced having their lives spent in prison, all because of proclaiming the gospel. And why are they willing to do that? Because they know there's a future. Justin Martyr in the early church, he lived until 150 AD, he wrote this. He says, and when you hear that we look for a kingdom, you suppose, without making any inquiry, that we speak of a human kingdom. Instead, we speak of that which is with God, as can be shown from the confession of their faith made by those who are charged with being Christians. Even though they know that death is the punishment awarded to those who so confess. For if we looked for a human kingdom, we would deny our Christ, so that we might not be killed. We would try to escape detection so that we might obtain what we hope for. If it's merely what we're looking for in this life, what motivation would we have to confess Christ? Because confessing Christ brings us to persecution. He says we would try to escape detection so that we might obtain what we hope for. If it was simply what earthly kingdom, a worldly kingdom as you presume. He says, but since our thoughts are not fixed on the present, we are not concerned when men cut us off, since death is a debt which must at all events be paid. See, our gaze isn't fixed on the present. Our gaze is fixed on the future. And so we can face these things and continue to proclaim the glories of Jesus. Well, just a few years ago, a man named Leonard Ravenhill, who died in 1994, wrote this. He says, the early church was married to poverty, prisons, and persecutions. Today, the church is married to prosperity, personality, and popularity. See, the early church had their gaze fixed on the future, the reality of Christ's resurrection, the reality of the future resurrection of all believers, and an eternity beyond the grave with Christ. Unfortunately, I think Ravenhill's right. The current church often has its gaze fixed on the present. How can I have my best life now? How can I have everything that this world has to offer now? Because that's ultimately what I'm concerned about. But the truth of the resurrection tells us that we need to look to the future. We need to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The truth of the resurrection tells us that when we read the writer of Ecclesiastes about his statement that all is vanity, that first, without the hope of Christ, he's right. But when you factor in the truth of Christ, it changes everything. It's no longer true to say vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It tells us that our lives are important. It tells us that ultimately we won't be forgotten. God will remember us. And we will live forever. And that our labor is not in vain. Because there's a future in the presence of Jesus. This morning, I want us to think about how we live our lives in this world. Has the resurrection changed anything? Has it caused us to say, you know what? I look for the future. I know that the Lord is risen, and that one day I will rise too, and be with him forever. And until that day, I will serve my Lord and proclaim the glories of the gospel to a lost and dying world that needs to hear the message, the good news of Jesus Christ. Is that what's central in our lives today? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the truthfulness, the fact of the resurrection. That our sins are forgiven. That our Lord is risen, seated at your right hand. Lord, we thank you for the promise of a future resurrection of all of your people, where we will be with you as well. And Lord, with that reality, I pray that we will treat this life and live our lives for you, proclaiming the message of the gospel to a world that needs Jesus. Lord, we know that there's a future hope for all believers. I pray that you would continue to give us strength to live here now as your witnesses, pointing people to the cross and of a future with you. Pray this now in Christ's name. Amen.